bulletin and references at least to some of the passages that I am using in my message. When Heather and I lived in Sykesville, I had a pretty good relationship with the large majority of people in town, which were Roman Catholics. We had a Roman Catholic church, an Orthodox Catholic church, a Methodist church, and a Baptist church. So we were down on the totem pole in the social order of things. But I suspect that earlier in the history of Sykesville, the Catholics and Protestants did not get along very well at all. One day, June, an older lady in our church, was complaining to me about the unfriendliness of one of her neighbors. And then she added, "Well, of course, they're Catholic." I said, "But nobody could be friendlier than your other neighbor, Wilma, and she's Catholic." And June shot right back, "Well, yes, but she was born Protestant." This morning I will be saying a great deal about the Roman Church because I will be speaking about some of the chief differences between Rome and the major denominations that came out of the Reformation. I'm speaking on what does it mean to be reformed. This is the second message in that series. I don't want you to think that all Catholics are going to hell and that I hate Catholics. That's certainly not the case. Even though the Catholic system has, I believe, many errors in it, God saves people through faith in Christ, regardless of their label, and in spite of many misconceptions they may have. Probably most of us who have come to Christ believed a number of foolish and false things when we were first converted, and we had to grow out of those, and we probably, none of us have grown out of them entirely yet. Now, Bible-believing Protestants have much more in common with conservative Catholics than we do with liberal Baptists, Presbyterians, and Lutherans who deny every fundamental doctrine of the Bible, deny the Trinity, the virgin birth, the inspiration of Scripture, and whatnot. So while I have a number of very serious criticisms of Catholic doctrine, I do not hate Catholics or think that Catholics cannot be saved. I just want to clear the ground there. Last week I began this series, What Does It Mean to Be Reformed? And the first part of this series will cover five solas, five things that are kind of summaries of crucial doctrines that came out of the Reformation. The first of them is sola scriptura. That means by Scripture alone. The second is solo Christo, by Christ alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Now, last week I spoke on sola scriptura, Scripture alone. By now you should have the idea that sola means alone, right? Scripture alone contains all the knowledge necessary for salvation and holiness. Well, since that is true, what's the central theme of Scripture? What is Scripture about? And the central theme of Scripture is Christ and the gospel. Christ and the gospel. Luke 24, verses 44 through 47, Jesus gives us the key to understanding the Old Testament scriptures. He is speaking to his disciples after his resurrection. And verse 44 says this, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written, that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" So the key to understanding the Old Testament is Christ and the gospel. So sola scriptura, if we are learning about God in a saving way from Scripture alone, if that is fundamental, then it leads directly to solo Christo, to Christ alone. Because it's in Christ alone that we have salvation. He is the theme of the Scripture, which is our source of knowledge about God. Solo Christo means that we're saved by Christ alone. That means, first of all, that Jesus Christ is our only sacrifice. Our only sacrifice. Please turn to Hebrews 9. In a sense, we could read almost the whole book of Hebrews, and that would be my message this morning, because it is designed to focus on the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Christ is our only sacrifice. Now, in the Reformation era, this meant that sola Christo, Christ alone, is opposed to the sacrifice of the Mass. That was the basic idea behind, one of the basic ideas behind proclaiming Jesus Christ alone is our sacrifice. The Roman Church considers the Lord's Supper, which they call the Mass, to be a sacrifice. The Roman Church says that the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ. So when the priest lifts them up, he's doing two things. He's inviting people to worship Christ. Here he is. There's the bread. There's the cup. You're to worship him. But also he is lifting up these things, the body and blood of Christ, as a sacrifice to God. Now, at the time of the Reformation, some Catholic theologians taught that each Mass was a new sacrifice of Christ. Others at that time, and I think this is more common today, said that it was a repeated presentation of Christ's original sacrifice on the cross. They weren't causing him to be crucified again. They were just repeating or holding up again those elements that were the sacrifice. But in either case, the Mass brings the forgiveness of sins to those who are present or for those for whom it is offered. If you're offering a Mass, for instance, on behalf of a dead relative, it affects the forgiveness of sins. So that is a denial, then, of the uniqueness of Christ's death. His death on the cross does not need to have anything added to it. We have no need of repeated sacrifice. And if we say that there is some saving value in any other sacrifice, we diminish the value of the once-for-all death of Christ. So, Christ is our only sacrifice. That's the first thing. The second thing that solo Christo means is that we are saved by Christ alone. Christ is our only mediator. A mediator is somebody who stands between two parties and brings them together. For instance, a mediator in a labor relations dispute with management sits both parties down together and tries to bring them to some common ground. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." There is one God and one mediator between God and man. Now, in the Reformation era, and even today, this doctrine, Christ is our only mediator, is opposed to the intercession of the saints. To the intercession of the saints. The whole theme of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is our only sacrifice, he's our only priest, he's our only mediator. We don't need somebody else to stand between us and God. And we don't need the prayers of dead Christians. The Bible specifically warns us, by the way, about seeking the dead and looking for information from the dead. Roman Catholics and Orthodox churches encourage Christians to pray to the saints. They say something like this. Now, if you have a prayer request, a need, you go to your other friends who are here and you ask them to pray for you. We do that, right? We should do that. Well, it's no different to ask those who are departed to pray for you. Well, yes, it is different because those people are up in heaven and they are venerated in a way that almost makes them secondary gods, because just like the gods of the pagans, each saint has his specialty. Among the pagans of the Roman Empire and basically throughout the world where many gods are worshipped, each god has a specialty. You pray for one god for good crops. You pray to another god for a safe delivery of your baby and to another god for safety on a journey. And so in the Roman Catholic view of things, at least the way that ordinary people treat these things, is that there are specialties and you pray to different saints for different things. And so the idea is this. Here's this court of heaven with Christ on the throne beside his Father. And the Father and Son are surrounded by these saints who were righteous enough to go directly to heaven rather than spending time in purgatory. And the saints are like the nobles and the ladies in a medieval court. And just as in a court, if you were kind of an outsider, you might ask a noble to speak for you. I mean, you couldn't go right up to the throne. So you would ask a noble or some lady there at the court if she would just take the message to the king, if she would put a good word in for you, if he would do that. And in the same way, you can ask a saint to put a good word in for you to the Lord. The greatest of all saints is, of course, the Virgin Mary. So she is particularly sympathetic. And she's often called the mediatrix. A mediatrix is a female mediator. So Jesus is the mediator. Mary is often called the mediatrix as a female mediator. So Christ is the supreme mediator, but his mother also mediates. Now, the effect of prayers to the saints is to diminish our wholehearted trust in God and Christ. If you turn to a saint instead of turning to Christ, you are suggesting that Christ does not tenderly and personally care for you. He's too distant. He's too far away. He's too high above you. So you have to go to someone nearer to you. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16 says that Jesus Christ is the God-man who understands and sympathizes with your weaknesses. I'll read that. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Bible tells us that Jesus understands us, Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses, and that we are to go straight to him to find help in time of need. You don't need to go to somebody who's more sympathetic and understanding and compassionate than the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's our only mediator. Solo Christo means that Christ is our only sacrifice. Christ is our only mediator. Christ is our only righteousness. That's the third thing. He's our only righteousness. Turn to Philippians 3, if you will. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, in the beginning part of this chapter, tells us all the advantages that he had, all the things that he had going for him. He was well-placed in the circles of Judaism. He was a careful observer of the law. He was proud of that. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, I count all of my personal righteousness as though it's rubbish in the rubbish heap, garbage, so that I can have the righteousness that God gives through faith in Christ. Christ is our only righteousness. And this is opposed to the idea that through the grace of Christ, we can do righteous deeds that actually earn or merit God's favor. The Roman Catholic view is that, yes, we're fallen, yes, we're sinners, but we're not completely broken. We're not completely helpless. And with a little help from God, we can do righteous things that earn credit with God. Now, by the way, sometimes Protestants fall into the same way of viewing things. And they think that the rewards that God gives us in heaven are going to be earned by us. I earn those things. No. The rewards that God gives to us in heaven come by his grace. Every good thing that you and I do, the best things that we do, are contaminated by our sins. And God accepts them because of the blood of Christ, not because they're righteous in themselves. And so the reformers insisted that nothing we can do, even when we're helped by the Holy Spirit, is really righteous in God's sight. Our best good deeds are disfigured by sin, and God accepts them because of the blood of Christ. So the Roman idea that we can do righteous deeds that deserve a reward shows up in a number of practices that the reformers rejected. First of all, they rejected the idea of penance. Penance is the practice of working off some of your time in purgatory by doing some religious work prescribed by the priest. All right, so you go in, you confess to shoving your little sister into the mud, okay? So he might require you to say the rosary twice to make up for that sin so that you don't have to spend time in purgatory suffering for shoving your little sister into the mud. Or he will have you do something else. Maybe he'll have you make her bed for a week. Now that not only kind of makes up to your sister, but it also takes care of your time in purgatory for that particular sin. The idea is that you can do righteous acts that make up for certain sins. But we have no righteousness of our own. Even after he was converted, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not." And he went on in Romans chapter 8 to say the only way he could please God was by the indwelling Holy Spirit working in and through him. So it was the Spirit, not his own righteousness. There's nothing that he could claim to be righteous in himself. And so the idea of penance, working off some of your sweat time in purgatory, is an unbiblical idea. They also rejected the idea of a treasury of merit, a treasury of merit. This is supposed to be a vast accumulation of righteousness stored up by Christ and the saints. If a saint had more righteousness than he actually needed for his own salvation and to get straight into heaven, that could be doled out to other Christians to help them get out of purgatory sooner. Now, of course, it was the church, it is the church still, that does the doling. And in the Middle Ages particularly, money was the key that opened the door to the treasury of merit. In his famous 95 Theses, Martin Luther asked, why doesn't the Pope, if the Pope really controls this vast treasury of merit, why doesn't he apply this treasury to all Christians out of love for them? Why does he have to be paid to do it? But even more seriously, if Christ's death is infinitely meritorious, if Christ is infinitely righteous, why do you need to add to it the righteousness of the saints? Why is that helpful at all to us? Why do we need anything besides the infinite righteousness of Christ? And then the third thing that the reformers rejected was prayers for the dead. Prayers for the dead are one of the primary ways of helping Christians out of purgatory. Prayers offered by ordinary Christians, but especially by priests during the Mass, create merit, create righteousness that you can apply to dead people in order to shorten their time of suffering in purgatory so they can go to heaven. In the Middle Ages, European kings left vast sums of money to pay for perpetual prayers for their souls. The kings usually had a real good reason to be concerned about their souls. They were normally greedy, adulterous, and had lots of blood on their hands. So they were concerned about these things. And there was so much money flowing out of the various countries of Europe into Rome that this became a major source of concern and something that the reformers tapped into. I remember reading John Frith, an English reformer, killed in 1530 on July 4th. I always think of him as a Roman candle. Well, anyway, he was burned at the stake. At any rate, John Frith said, "Oh, yes, the fires of purgatory are very, very hot. They have melted all the gold and silver out of England and caused it to flow down to Rome." And so the prayers for the dead, at the time of the Reformation particularly, were a vast sum of source of income. Now, Catholics often turn to the story of Judas Maccabeus to justify prayers for the dead. Judas Maccabeus was a leader of the Jewish revolt. This is before the time of Christ, 170 years before the time of Christ. The Jews were in an oppressed situation. They had masters over them who were harsh. And one of these men, Antiochus Epiphanes, even defiled the temple by offering a sow in the temple of the Lord, a pig, which is unclean. And so the Jews revolted. And during that revolt, Judas Maccabeus was one of the leaders of that revolt. And 2 Maccabees describes how after a great battle, Judas offered a sacrifice and prayers for some dead Jewish freedom fighters. And Roman Catholics have used and still use this as a justification of prayers for the dead. Now, a couple of things to say about that. The first thing is that the Catholic Church did not declare 2 Maccabees to be scripture until after the Reformation was well underway and they were criticized for prayers for the dead, and then this text became a very helpful thing to declare to be the Word of God. The second thing to say about it is that these soldiers for whom Judas prayed were idol worshippers. When they were found dead, they all had a little idol strung around their necks to protect them. And according to Catholic theology, idolatry is a mortal sin, and if you don't confess a mortal sin before you die, you end up not in purgatory, but in hell. So the prayers of Judas Maccabeus couldn't help these people. They were already in hell. They weren't in purgatory. And you can only pray people out of purgatory. You can't pray them out of hell. It's a pretty poor proof for the effectiveness of prayer to spring a soul out of purgatory. Solo Christo. We are saved by Christ alone. He's our only sacrifice. He's our only mediator. He's our only righteousness. Christ is our only way. He's our only way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." John 14:6. That's the constant theme of the New Testament. And so, Solo Christo is opposed to the idea of other religions being a way to God. It's opposed to other religions being a way to God. That's the idea under this point. Turn to Acts 17, if you will. In Acts 17, we have an interesting example of this. The Apostle Paul was in Athens, and he was preaching to these Athenians. He had wandered around in the city, and he had seen idols everywhere. It was filled with idols. And so he says, "I observe you're very religious." That's how he opens his statement, his message to them. And he says, I found an altar to an unknown God. That's a very interesting story. I've told it to you before. I'll bypass the unknown God story this morning. But he says, I'm declaring to you now who this God is that you worship, even though you worship him in ignorance. You don't know who he is. I'm going to explain who he is. And so he talks about God the Creator. And then he says in Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What Paul is doing here is declaring that all other religions are inadequate. He says, you're very religious. Here are the things you worship. But those things cannot save you. God is going to judge all people through Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. Because other religions do not bring the true knowledge of God and salvation, which are only found in the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, you can see that this aspect of Sola Christo, he's the only way, you can see it depends on all the other things I've been saying. You see, if we need a perfect sacrifice for our sins in order to be saved, and if Christ is the only sacrifice that is adequate, then he's the only way to God. Other religions don't have that sacrifice. If we need a mediator to stand between God and us, and Jesus Christ is the only one who's both God and man, and the only one who can bridge that gap, then he's the only way to God. And if we need to be righteous in order to stand before a holy God, and Christ is our only righteousness, then he's the only way to God. People who think that all religions are just different paths up the same mountain don't have a good understanding of what God requires of those who want to approach him. You need a perfect sacrifice. You need a mediator who's God and man. You need perfect righteousness. And since that only comes in Christ, he's the only way. Solo Christo also means that Christ is our only assurance. Christ is our only assurance. 1 John chapter 5, 11 through 13. The Apostle John says this, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me read that again. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is opposed to excessive self-analysis. Excessive self-analysis. Many times I've spoken to people who were afraid that they were not saved. Now, granted, some people should be scared. They really should. There are people who should be afraid that they're not saved, but they're not usually the ones who are afraid of it. They turn the grace of God into a license for sin. Their favorite verse in the whole Bible is, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." You don't have any right to judge me. I believe in God as much as you do. Such people ought to be afraid. They're teetering on the brink of hell. Like Golem dancing above the fires of Mount Doom, they're about to topple over to their own destruction. But there are those others, the ones that I'm speaking to now, who are almost compulsive about examining themselves all the time. I want to encourage you. Here's a man who trusts in Christ. He knows that Christ is his only hope, but he has a tendency to spend too much time in self-examination. He pores over his faults. He groans over his inadequacies. He labors over his guilt. To such a man or such a woman, I say, focus on what Christ has done for you on the cross. Look at Christ. Look at Christ, not so much at yourself. You're too absorbed with trying to see what Christ is doing in your own heart. You're looking for evidence of Christ within you, and you're peering and peering and looking and examining everything over and over again. Well, there's a place for self-examination, but many people get carried away with this. You should be taking comfort in what Christ has done outside of you when he died for you, when he suffered on the cross. Do you have Christ? Have you trusted in him? Then you have eternal life. All of us need to focus more on Christ outside of us than Christ inside of us. You see, if you focus on Christ's saving work on the cross, then you can take comfort in his indwelling presence. And you can thank God that the Holy Spirit lives in you and that he's changed the direction of your life. But if you begin to focus on dissecting yourself over and over again, then you begin to think more about yourself and your feelings and your failures, and you lose sight of Jesus Christ. So, yes, is there a place for self-examination? Yes. But Christ is our only sure foundation of assurance. And looking to him, we can know that we have eternal life because we've come to him. And Jesus said that he will not cast us out when we come to him. Ephesians 1:3 says that God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We do not get anything of eternal benefit in any other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what solo Christo means. When we forget that, we're like a woman who spends the money her husband gives her to hire male prostitutes. You're not enough for me, we say. I want someone else. That's not my comparison. It comes from the book of Hosea. When we say Christ is not enough, we're like ungrateful children shouting at their parents, if you don't let me do what I want, I won't love you anymore. I'm going to run away and live with my friends. That's the story of the prodigal son. His father wasn't enough for him. We're like people squinting at the bright sun because the light hurts their eyes, so they head indoors for the dark because, as John 3 says, men love darkness rather than light. Whenever human beings add something to Jesus Christ, the problem is that they don't see the beauty and glory of Christ. He's not as attractive in their eyes as the things that they add onto him to make him look better. Jesus Christ alone is our hope. Is he your hope? Is he your confidence? Do you know him as Savior? Have you trusted him? Then you don't have to worry about whether God will reject you in the end. And you can praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy and adequate. And I pray that each person here will come to that place that he trusts Christ as Savior, that she casts herself on Christ and Christ alone. Father, I pray for those here who may not know Christ, that they will turn their eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face and say, yes, that's enough for me. I want him as my Savior, him and only him. And I pray, Father, for those here who may, even as Christians, be struggling with assurance of their salvation because they think they are not worthy. Of course they're not worthy. Oh, Father, please give them that peace that comes from looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then, Father, we do pray for our Catholic friends. We thank you that many of them know Christ as Savior. And we pray that you'll bring many more of them to trust in Christ and him alone. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.